Please turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, and verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods." I want to look at this chapter in the next couple of weeks in this month of May, and the title of the message this morning is An Eternal Pension. An eternal pension. You say, well, I'd like one of those. I'd like an eternal pension very much. The Lord Jesus is telling a parable, and this is the parable of the dishonest servant or the unjust steward. That's how it's usually known. Many people get tied up in knots over this parable and the teaching that surrounds it. But that's not necessary. We come to a parable and we read God's word as a whole, and we know what the purpose of the parables of the Lord Jesus was. They weren't morality tales. They weren't telling you, well, this is really how you should live. Do this, don't do that. They were, as this is the little formula we used to teach in Sunday school, and it's pretty much good all the time. What is a parable? An earthly story with a heavenly meaning, designed to point to eternal realities. But we can't jump the gun with a parable. We need to look at the parable and then consider the Saviour's teaching through to verse 12. So our title is An Eternal Pension. There is a need we all understand, and it's much more in the news, I suppose, in public consciousness these days, to provide for the future. You might say a need to provide for an uncertain future. The government tried to make it compulsory, and even our little church with one employee has had to comply and submit all our plans and purposes to the pensions regulator. It's all very important these days. Most people recognise that. Most people understand that. That you need to save for, you need to pay into a pension, or you need to make savings at least, or perhaps you build up some wealth in property, or whatever you do, you've got to have some kind of provision for the future. Most people recognise that, even if they can't do anything about it. And it can be a great source of concern to some people. I can barely afford to live day to day. I can't save anything for the future. Still, it's true that we know that if we could, we ought to do it. But very few people look beyond this life. Well, I'm saving for my retirement. I'm saving for that undefined period at the end of my life. You know, if you are my neighbour who's just passed away, well, he had a retirement of about 30 years. But some people have a retirement of only a year or two. It just depends. But you've got this idea, well, I'm saving for my retirement, and there's these things I want to do and I want to enjoy. But very few people look beyond this life to realise that this world is brief, our life is short, and there is eternity to come. Eternity is all around us. What provision are you making for eternity? This is what Jesus is teaching about in this parable. Let's look at what he says. There was a certain rich man who had a steward. A rich man. He was a large property owner. Very common in those days. He was a large property owner who divided his land, or rather he had somebody to do it for him, divided his land into small parcels, and there would be tenant farmers on each piece of land. And that was very common in those days. There aren't so many tenant farmers these days. Even 20, 30 years ago in this country, there used to be a great many more tenant farmers. Many of them actually rented farmland from local authorities and things like that. But it was very common in those days. And this rich man, who may have lived at a distance, he may have had many things to manage, he may not have been on the spot every week, he had a steward. Not a slave, a free man, an employee. He was the estate manager. That's what the steward is. He's got a highly responsible job. but an accusation is made against the steward. An accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. What's going on? Well, some people think maybe it's implied that the steward was gambling with his master's money, wasting it like that. Some people think that he was being dishonest in some way, maybe stealing, but that's not so likely. It's more and most likely that he was just a poor manager and he wasn't getting the value that was needed out of the property. He wasn't collecting the right amounts of money. He wasn't doing the right things. He was not maximizing the profits. He wasn't doing a good job. He was wasting his master's goods. And so the rich man calls him in and says in verse 2, "What is this I hear about you?" And it's quite obvious, isn't it, from the language, that the accusation that's made is true. The rich man is immediately convinced. He doesn't actually need any further proof. He can see, once he opens his eyes, maybe he comes down and he starts to survey everything that this other man's been doing. He's not been doing it right. What is this that I hear about you? There's no response from the steward. He can't say anything back. He can't say, "Well, actually, you haven't taken account of this or that, and I did this and I did that." No, he knows he hasn't done a good job. And he says, the rich man says to him, "Give an account of your stewardship. Give an account. Turn in the books. Turn in the books." There'll be an estate office of some kind. We have estates around here with estate offices, slightly more technological than they would have been in those days. But there would have been books and records. "Turn in your books. Give an account. Give me an account of what you've been doing." The rich man doesn't kick him straight out. He gives him a very short period of time and says, "I want you to bring me all the records. You've got to hand everything over because you'll have to find another steward. You'll have to find somebody else to do the job. I want to see exactly how bad things are. Just hand in the books." There's going to be some kind of second hearing at which he is going to be kind of finally dismissed. But he's already been told, "You can no longer be steward. You can no longer be steward. The evidence is clear. There's no answer to it. And your time is up. This is final. You've got to produce the books and go. This is it." And the steward thinks to himself, "What shall I do?" Verse 3. "What shall I do? My master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'm ashamed to beg." I don't know if it's that he couldn't dig or that he wouldn't dig. He considered perhaps that he was above that kind of manual work. He's a well-regarded, well-resourced manager. He's a manager. He doesn't want to be going and digging in the fields or whatever. He says, "I'm certainly not going to beg. I'll be ashamed to do that. I've got to do something," because he would have been in tied accommodation. He's not going to have anywhere to live because there was a place that he lived that went with the job. He's going to end up with nothing. He's going to lose it. But he has an idea. "I've resolved what to do when I'm put out of the stewardship, so that they will receive me into their houses." This is the key. He needs somewhere to stay. He needs friends. He needs mates who will say to him, "Oh yeah, of course you can come and have my spare room, because you did this for me and you did that." He's got this all going round in his mind. And so he brings together this clever scheme. All the tenant farmers know him very well, and so he calls them in. Verse 5. And there is a sense of haste to this, because he's got to hand the books in and leave. So while he's got the opportunity, he takes the opportunity. "He called every one of his master's debtors to him, and said to the first, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said, 'Write down 50 on your bill.'" What's happening here? What's going on? First of all, do the tenant debtors know what he's up to? Well, quite possibly not. They may not have any idea that this is crooked. It would be quite usual to adjust amounts that were owed. And they'd be quite pleased too, of course, because they got to pay less. Each one has a debt. And it was very common in those days that the tenant farmers would pay the rich man, the landowner, with a portion of their crop. So quite possibly the one who owes oil grows olive trees. and that is they've got to pay oil. The one who owes wheat, there's growing crops, and they've got to give a proportion of their crop. But there are documents locked away in the estate office, and each tenant farmer will have come into the office and agreed how much rent they're going to pay, and they'll have signed it. This is how much I pay when the harvest comes in, right? And it's locked away, it's signed and it's sealed, it's locked away, it's a binding agreement. So the manager gets out the documents and he says, right, quickly, take your document, you cross that out, half the amount of oil, 20% less of the wheat. Write down that figure, re-sign it, I'll lock it back in, and then you're in a much better position with my master. Perhaps they think he's acting on instructions, perhaps they think he's being kind, reducing their rent from an unfair level or something like that. Either way, they're very happy to take up the new deal, no doubt. They sign up to a much lower level of debt, and the document is safely locked away. And notice that he says, sit down quickly. He hasn't got much time to put this little plan together. Perhaps he's just been called in the morning and been told, at the end of the day, I want your books and I want you out. Clear out your desk, if you like. Wonder if he had a desk. Don't know. He certainly didn't have a computer. But I just wonder. Well, the master commended the unjust steward there in verse 8. What happens? Well, whatever the time was that he had to get the books together and present them, that time comes. He brings them in. The master is clearly not an idiot. He can see very clearly what's happened. There's probably evidence on the bills. You know, the amount's been crossed out, a new amount's been written in and signed. It's binding. He can't do anything about it. But he can see what the man has done and why he's done it. And the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Now, this is where people begin to get confused and go wrong with the parable. Is Jesus saying it's okay to cheat and steal? Because that's what the man did. He robbed his master. That's what he was doing. Of course not. It's a parable, for one thing. It's not real life. But look at the parable. Does the master say that the steward is right? No. Does he say that the steward is good? Not at all. No. But he commends him because of his cunning. Because he was intelligent. Because he dealt shrewdly. It's as though the master had to concede that whilst he was fed up with this manager and was hoping that the door wouldn't hit him on the way out, he was nonetheless had this grudging admiration for this brilliant fraud, for this very clever plan. Now, even though he's getting kicked out, he's going to have somewhere to live and people who are kind to him, and he's probably going to be able to find another job and all that kind of thing. He's going to be okay. I'm sure you've had the experience of watching a film or a TV program or maybe a documentary or something where you see various criminal schemes unfolded. And in some of these films, you almost want the bad guy to succeed because the plan is so brilliant. You want it to succeed. You want it to go right, even though they're wrong. You admire it. And it's true in real life too. You think back to 2015 when the Hatton Garden safe deposit robbery occurred. And that was over Easter, and the combination of Easter and Passover. So there was a big shutdown in that part of London. It was the largest burglary in English legal history. £200 million worth of jewels and cash and bonds were stolen. And of course, on the one hand, you're thinking, well, I hope the criminals get caught. And on that hand as well, it's very sad that ultimately the Hatton Garden Safe Deposit Company went out of business because nobody trusted them anymore. And that's a very sad thing. But at the same time, I don't know if you like me, but as the details were unfolded, BBC website, watch this diagram of how the robbers carved a huge hole in the wall through a lift shaft and crawled through and did. And I think, this is amazing, this is really clever. How ingenious. The timing. Everything they did. And they did it all so well. Not everything perfectly, of course they got caught on CCTV, didn't they? But they did things so well, it was so clever. Of course you hope the criminals are caught, they largely were. You hope the goods are returned. Many of them were. We feel great sympathy for the business that went bankrupt. But you just see that and you feel they were really smart. There was great ingenuity, great cunning. Without any thought that it was good or right or just what they did. We know that that's not the case. The master commends his shrewdness. But he still says, don't let the door hit you on the way out. And I just added that bit in. But that's it. You know, he's been robbed by this manager. He's not a fan of this manager at all. And the Lord Jesus comments on this parable at the end of verse 8. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. What's he talking about? People who live only for this world, says the Lord Jesus, take more care over the things of their life, this generation. They take more care over what they have and what they will have than the sons of light take over eternal things. Who are the sons of light? Well, those who are believers in God. Those who are supposed to have an understanding of spiritual things. He says, those who are concerned with the things of this world take more care over the things of this world than those who understand the things of God take over the things of God. That's precisely the interpretation and the right interpretation of the parable. The Saviour urges on us the fictional example of this man. What is it that we're really supposed to take from this? The man realized that he had no future, and he did something about it. That's it. That's the point. People get all tied up in knots and go in all sorts of different directions, but that's it. He realized he had no future, time was up, and he did something about it. Before we just look at the last few things that Jesus says here, I want to apply that to us with three brief headings. Firstly, dishonesty. They all begin with the letter D. Dishonesty. He was a dishonest steward. Certainly by the time he finished he was. Even if he was just incompetent and bungling to start with, by the time he finished he was a thief. So he was a dishonest steward of what his master had given to him to control and to use. And it's a perfect picture of the way we live our lives without God. We are all stewards. Each one of us. You are a manager. You have been given by God a life, time, body, various things, resources, maybe a home, a family, all sorts of things in your life you've been given by God to manage. You are a steward. We're all stewards. We've all been made in the image of God. Been given a body and life and health and a degree of wealth perhaps and some education and whatever degree of intellect is ours. We've been given all these things. We're all different. We're all at different levels in different ways. Someone may be very wealthy but very stupid. Someone may be very poor but very intelligent. You know, there are all these differences in people. But we've been given a unique life by God which we are to manage. And what do we do with it? God has given to us an estate. And the thing we must remember is this. We are exactly like the unjust steward, because everything that we have is not ours, it is his. Everything. You think, well, I own lands, I own buildings, I have money in the bank. It's all God's. It's not yours. He has given it to you. You think, I have my body, I am the captain of my fate, I am the master of my soul, all that kind of thing. And I might have got that the wrong way around, but it doesn't matter. That's the general attitude in that poem, Invictus. It's all mine, it's all me, it's all what I achieve. But it's all been given to you by the Lord God. And just like the dishonest steward, we will waste it. We'll waste our lives, we'll waste our time. In the chapter before, he's just been telling the parable of the prodigal son. Of course, there he went off to a far country and wasted everything his father had given to him. Dishonesty. A poor handling of what we've been given by God, left to ourselves. Then there was another D. Discharge. The steward was fired. Give an account. Get out. his grasp on all the possessions was ended. He had such influence, such authority. He could set rent levels, he could pull levers and press buttons, you know, to use an expression. He had so much influence, he had so much he could do, so much authority, and it's all taken from him. He's discharged. Because none of it ultimately was his. Whilst he had control over it, he lived in his house that the master provided. He set the rents, he collected the money, he enjoyed his lifestyle. None of it was his. And he was going to be discharged. Well, what is our discharge? It is death. You're under notice. Steward, for the life you have been given, you are under notice. You will die. And you will be discharged from managing the estate you have been given. It's death that will end this employment, if you want to call it that. As they say, the old expression goes, you can't take it with you. Usually people say that to justify wasting all their money on foolish things and indulging themselves while they're still alive. But the point is well made. The discharge is coming, and when it comes, it will be fair and it will be final. And you, as he, will have to give an account of your stewardship. And what will you say? Lord, you gave me a life, you gave me all these things, and I just lived for myself, and I pleased myself, and I wasted my life. Is that what you will say? The master has given you all this. What have you done? Have you lived to the glory of God? Or have you lived for yourself? And then there is a third D. Discernment. That's what we need. Discernment. And that's where we should look to the unjust steward and see how wise he was. He knew. Time was running out, very short, in fact. He did something about it. He had notice, and just enough time, well, we're all under notice. As one of my favourite expressions goes, life is short, death is sure, sin the cause, Christ the cure. We know that Jesus Christ is the Saviour. We must look to Him. We must trust in Him. We must seek His blessing and His help. He is the one who can forgive us our sin. He is the one who has suffered and died on Calvary's cross to pay the price for our sin, that we may live for all eternity. And we know that. And we don't look to the parable to find that information, find some way of copying the steward. It's the principle that we must take. He was dishonest, well, so are we with the lives we're given. He was going to be discharged, so will we be discharged. But he acted with discernment, and so must we. And the Lord Jesus here will make it clearer. You say, well, how do we act with discernment? Look at verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. This is a very tricky verse, and some people try to explain it away in various ways. People I respect say that the Lord Jesus is being sarcastic or making a joke. I just don't see that at all. I think he's being very serious. And the thing to do is just to break it down a bit. What is he talking about? What is unrighteous mammon? It's a very unwieldy expression in English. And if you look at different Bible translations, you'll see that many of them keep it, because it's almost impossible to translate it any other way. But it has a meaning. What does it mean? It means uncertain, unstable riches. It means the wealth of this life. It means what is temporary, what you have now. It really means what God has given you temporarily now. It's not lasting, it's unstable, and it doesn't really belong to you. What is the Lord Jesus saying here? Make friends for yourselves by this uncertain wealth, that when you fail, by the way, that means when you die, they may receive you, you may be received into an everlasting home. It's not so complicated. And it doesn't certainly contradict the gospel. You think, well, is he saying you can buy your way into God's favour? You can buy your way into heaven? Well, no, he's not saying that, especially when you read all the verses together, which is what we will do in just a second. We can't buy our way into heaven. What's he saying here? Use what you have in this life well, that when you fail, when you die, you will be received into an everlasting home. And we need to read on to make full sense of that. There's a great principle in verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. That holds true all the time. You've got to be faithful in the small things before you move on to the big things. It's a question of growing up. Why do children get given pocket money? Well, part of the idea is you learn to manage something small before you grow up and you have to manage something big. Why do you give your children little tasks to do, perhaps, so you, if you dare, you know, tidy up this shelf or vacuum this floor or sweep this, and you think it's going to be worse than when I found it before. It's going to be a complete mess. You know, do the washing up, it's going to break half the cups. You know, all that kind of thing. Why? Well, because the child is learning to be faithful in something small and then will learn to be responsible and faithful in bigger things. And it's true all the way through life. Never compromise on even the smallest thing. Be open and transparent and honest. Help other people with the wealth that God has given you, with the life that God has given you. Your mammon, if you like. Be honest. These are signs of a godly life, a life that's been changed by God's grace. But you see here how it flows and how it all makes sense when it's put together. Verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? What's given to you right now, what you have to manage right now, your life, passing riches, stuff, a career, a home, all of that. Well, if you don't manage those things, who will give you true riches? You say, well, what does he mean? What riches are these? Again, read the next verse. And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? You're going to be given something that is yours. Something that is really yours. Something that isn't unstable. Something that can't be taken away. Something that will endure forever. Something that's not to be compared with whatever wealth or status you amass in this life. Because everything you have right now is not yours. It belongs to the rich man. Belongs to the master. Belongs to the Lord our God. But if you don't recognize that and live that out, who will give you what is your own? What does it mean? If everything in this life is not mine, what is it that I can be given that can't be taken away? It is everlasting life, an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. These things don't compare. Time, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years of home, money, family, whatever, in this world, and eternity in the presence of God, and then on the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, eternity with a glorious, perfected, powerful, amazing resurrection body, eternity with no sin, eternity with all your potential, eternity with everything to enjoy. Does it compare? Not at all. Money and things are not ours for long. Comforts fade and they fail. Our bodies wear out. We all know that. What an incredible thought it is that what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us at Calvary's cross, where he suffered and died to pay the price for sin, for everyone who trusts in him, that those things accomplish eternal riches and glory and satisfaction and joy, and that those things, the true riches, will actually, they're yours. They belong to you. Nothing in this world belongs to you. But what belongs to you is much greater. Can these things be called yours? I wonder, have you been faithful? Have you been faithful with your body? Have you been faithful with your mind? With your energy, with your abilities, with the great power of love that God has given to you? Have you been faithful? Without his help you will not be, but Jesus Christ stands ready to save all who call upon him. Are you faithful in what has been lent to you for a few years? Is all you've got? A few years of borrowed time, borrowed money, borrowed enjoyment, borrowed entertainment. Everything is his. It's only for a few years. From the least in the world, from the starving person in a poor country, the little that they have, to the richest in the world, to Bill Gates or to somebody like that, it's all God's. Every last bit of it. Are you faithful regarding what has been lent to you? And will you take the lesson of the unjust steward? He's not to be commended for being a crook, because he was. He's to be commended and copied in this. He realized his time was short. He realized he had nowhere to stay. And he did something about it. You must repent of your sin and believe in the gospel. How much time do you think you have? Do you believe that you will ever get the opportunity to come through these doors and sit here and hear the gospel again? My neighbour, a year ago, he asked me, he and his wife said, will you take our funerals when we die? I said, I'd be quite pleased to do it. Let me come over and just talk through some things with you. You can make some choices about the kind of things you'd like to happen at your funeral. Do you know what he said? Oh, no, I'm going to live to be 100. And he didn't. Very few people do. But you make the same presumption if you walk out of here this morning and say, I don't need to listen to this. I don't need to care about this. I can do what I like. You are on borrowed time. And everything you wear and everything you have and everything you are is borrowed and lent. And you think you're all right. As Charles Wesley wrote in a great hymn of his, here on a narrow neck of land, 'twixt two unbounded seas I stand, yet so insensible, a point of time, a moment's space, removes me to that heavenly place or shuts me up in hell. And that is the reality. That is the tenuousness of your life. Will you take the lesson of the unjust steward, repent and believe the gospel and trust in Christ? And then, and only then, you will be given what is your own, what cannot be taken away, and what secures you for all eternity. May God bless his word. May he bless the preaching of his word. May he bless the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts. Amen.